Now, last Sunday morning, I mentioned that all our services throughout this communion season would be centered upon texts taken from 1 Corinthians. And indeed, last Sunday morning, we, in a certain sense, began our communion season by reminding us ourselves in that introductory service concerning Christ our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. And we made the point last Sunday morning, you might remember, that Paul introduces Christ as our Passover as a corrective, a cure for certain problems that were bedeviling, as in a sense, the church at Corinth. And we have seen how over and over again in Paul's writings, Christ is held up as a motivation to Christian living. And if Christ's example of humility and suffering and all that he has done for us does not move us to live as Christian people ought to live, then there is no argument in the whole of the universe that can possibly sway us in the life of Christian discipleship and devotion and so on. Now, this epistle to the Corinthians, and indeed the second one to a lesser extent, because things, by the time Paul wrote the second epistle, or the second epistle that we have, it's quite possible that the Apostle Paul actually wrote four letters to the church at Corinth, but we have two of them remaining. And certainly by the time he wrote our second Corinthians, things seem to have been somewhat improving in the congregation at Corinth. It seems that they had taken to heart some of the strictures and indeed the instructions that the apostle had written to them in this great epistle. But the whole of the first epistle, in a sense, is a kind of at times it's an open criticism of them, but other times it's a kind of a disguised criticism. Paul begins the very first chapter of the epistle by reminding them that he is writing not only because they have written to him concerning certain problems that they're concerned with from chapter 7 onwards, but the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with issues that Paul has heard about from the household of Chloe. And before he replies to their inquiries to him in our chapter 7, he spends the first, what we have as the first six chapters, dealing with issues that have come to him from other sources. And he is greatly concerned to deal with these issues before he answers the problems that they have actually corresponded to him concerning the need for answers and directions from chapter 7 onwards. So in this great epistle, the Apostle Paul is facing the issue that here is a church which has great privileges. They come behind in no gift, as he tells us in chapter 1. They lack no gift. They are the most privileged of all the New Testament churches. And we have emphasized that over and over again. And the reason that we emphasize is because it needs to be emphasized, because this congregation, which was so privileged, lacking in no gift, is the very congregation with the greatest problems. There's no congregation in the whole of the New Testament which seems to be so disrupted and, as it were, disharmonious than this particular congregation at Corinth. And it may well be the case that a part of the problem is that they were, as it were, filled up with gifts. Indeed, too many gifts for them to handle. They didn't know how to cope with all the privileges and blessings that God had showered upon them. And so they were tending to pride and abuse and so on. They simply weren't up to it, so to speak. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with these issues as he writes to them in this first epistle. Now, in chapter 4, where we are thinking this evening, we're going to be looking at verse number 7. This is our text for this evening. And we're still dealing with Paul reminding them of certain problems, divisions that are among them. In verse number 6, or in verse number 5, let's begin to read from verse 5 to get the connection, the flow of his argument. But we're focusing our attention on verse 7 this morning. Indeed this evening. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. They are passing judgments one upon the other, it seems, and they're becoming partisan. Judge nothing, says Paul, before the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. They were judging Paul, you see, and they were judging him very unfavorably in comparison to Apollos, the great eloquent speaker, and Paul, and Peter, Cephas, who was a man who was strong for the law, and Paul seemed to be very rude and crude. He didn't have the eloquence of Apollos, apparently, and they were commenting on how uncouth at times his sermons seemed to be, and he certainly wasn't a stickler for the law in the way that the Apostle Peter was, and so they were comparing Paul unfavorably, both in terms of his stance and in terms of the manner of his delivery as a preacher of the gospel. And Paul says, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you. I don't even judge myself. The final verdict on my ministry, he says, is not something that I'm going to be able to pass, let alone you who are judging me. I don't judge myself. He says, I know nothing about myself. I don't know anything against myself. And I'm not going to pass judgments as to whether I'm worthy to be condemned or to be commended. Therefore, judge nothing. It's the Lord who's going to do all the judging. Therefore, judge nothing. He says, before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. God will judge us correctly, who did what and who didn't believe and who did this or that. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos. They were comparing him especially with Apollos, who was an eloquent man, it seems, in his preaching, a kind of golden mouth. Winsome, winning preacher, far different to Paul in terms of natural ability. And to Apollos, for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And here's the point that we want to emphasize this evening. For who maketh thee to differ? You notice that from another is in italics. That means it's not in the original. And we're going to exclude it in a certain sense in our understanding. Who makes you to differ? And what have you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Who maketh thee to differ, says Paul. And this is the theme that we want to think about this evening, for the simple reason that Paul is making the point that these Christians in Corinth, they do differ, as we shall see in a moment. And the Lord's Supper is a sacrament where God's people are to be seen to be different. As far as I know, there is no other religion in the world that has a sacrament of remembrance of the founder of that religion who died for them, who rose again, and they are proclaiming and remembering what he did for them in the past until he comes again in the future. As far as I know, there's no other religion has ever existed which has such a concept or such an institution as the real meaning of the Lord's Supper. And that means that Christianity is essentially different to every other kind of religion that has ever been on the face of the earth. And if Christianity is different, it is different because Christ is different. And what Christ has done and what he's going to do is different. And that means that those who follow Christ, who are his devotees, they also are to be different. And it is at the Lord's Supper that we do something that no other religion does. And it is, as more than one commentator has pointed out, It is at the Lord's Supper above all places where the Christian community is to be seen, not only to be different, but to be united and harmonious. It is at the table of the Lord that we really are to experience and to express communion. Because that is one of the great words that is used in chapter 10 in this very epistle concerning the Lord's Supper. The fellowship at the Lord's table is a demonstration to the world that we are one in Christ Jesus. And Paul is bringing up this question that we have in our text this evening, because it doesn't seem that these Christians seem to understand that they are not only to be seen to be different, but that they are to be seen to be one in Christ Jesus. And all these divisions that they have among themselves, these are, as it were, violent oppositions to what they really are in Christ Jesus. These are incongruous, and they ought to have no place whatsoever in the life of a congregation. And so Paul is asking this question, or really a series of questions. Who maketh thee to differ, he says? What have you that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory or boast as if you did not receive it? Now, what does Paul mean by this fundamental question, who makes you to differ, which is really explored and expanded further in the two subsequent questions? What have you that you did not receive? Everything that you have as a Christian, it doesn't belong to you. You didn't invent it or manufacture it. What have you that you did not receive from someone else? Not because you were great, but because he is gracious. And why then, if you received it, why is it that you're acting one towards the other as if you didn't receive it as a sheer gift of grace? So let's ask this question and try to answer it in order that we will come to the Lord's table in a realistic frame of mind, not only towards the Lord, but also towards one another. There will be differences, and we're going to comment on that just in a moment. Uniformity is not the same as unity. Uniformity can be a monstrosity, to have, as it were, a monolithic structure where every single Christian is the same and a clone of every other. God loves variety, but he also loves harmony and unity in variety. And there is plenty room in every single congregation and in every single denomination for congregations to be different one to another. And yet an essential unity, which is one in Christ Jesus. That's the biblical ideal. The New Testament nowhere insists that every Christian is to be identical with everyone else, because we're not identical. Identical twins are not identical. They don't have the same set of fingerprints, etc., etc., etc. They don't have the same number of hairs up on their head, etc., etc. There are no two snowflakes the same. There are no two winters the same. No two days are ever the same. No two people in grace are ever the same. Our brains are different. Our experiences are different, because we're all different. And God allows it and takes pleasure in it. But nonetheless, Paul is asking a fundamental question here. So there's a number of questions that we want to ask. Five, in fact, I want to ask this evening in relation to this verse that Paul is putting before us. Who maketh thee to differ, etc.? And the first thing is this, what is Paul actually talking about? What does he mean when he says, who maketh thee to differ? This word differ, what does it mean? The word in the Greek language is diakrine, and it means to pass a judgment through something or through someone. And what Paul is saying is, he's not denying that they differ, but he's asking them to consider that if they do differ, if Paul is different to Apollos, and if one Christian believer in Corinth is different to another, and Cephas is different again, and they're all different, well, okay, they're different, but who is it makes you different one from another, and as a congregation different from all other people on the face of the earth because you're Christians. Who is it makes you like that? And what Paul is saying is this, that in the church at Corinth and in the church at St. George's and in every other congregation that has ever existed, there is someone who has already pronounced a judgment. A diakrine has already been passed upon us if we are Christians. It is God who judges, says Paul. It is God who is finally going to pass the judgment. And what Paul is saying in this question, who maketh thee to differ, is he says, recognize who it is that has made you different. If you are no longer the same people in Christ that you were as Corinthians before you became Christians, then who has made the difference? It's not something that you merited or prayed for. If you're a Christian, it's not because somehow or other there was a seed of Christianity before you became a Christian that somehow or other took root in your heart and you naturally became a Christian. What Paul is saying is there is a difference, but who is it makes you different? And what he is referring to is this. You were once, he says, later on in chapter 6, he says, you people at Corinth, you were once just like everybody else at Corinth. At verse number 9 of chapter 6 in this first epistle, Paul says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Right throughout this epistle and in Romans as well, Paul, as it were, raises this question. Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not even know this? You ought to know this. Do you not know that? That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. He's reminding of them of things that they already know, but they seem to have forgotten or not seriously enough reconsidering it. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what you were like when you were living as Corinthians. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified now. That's what you were then. You were all of these things then. But now you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And what Paul is saying is that there is a difference. They are now children of grace and salvation. God, for the great love wherewith he has loved them, has made them alive when they were dead in trespasses and in sins, like the Ephesians. God has made them alive, and he has brought them up into this newness of life in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because by grace are you saved through faith. And even that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians, but that's essentially what he's meaning here. And furthermore, he is not only reminding or meaning who maketh thee to differ in terms of sin or salvation or grace and salvation. It is grace that has made us all to differ. But not only that, it's not only in grace that we are different from those who do not have grace, but even in grace there are differences. There are differences in graces as well as there are differences in grace. Of course not every Christian believer is of the same ability, the same maturity. And Paul is recognizing that in any company of Christian believers, there will be those who are perhaps less intelligently grasping the faith. There will be those who are more mature. There will be those who are more experienced. There will be those who are still the little babes in Christ. There will be those who are, as it were, on the way to becoming mature in Christ. There will be those who perhaps began well and are not making any further progress. It's quite possible for someone to become a Christian believer, and we've all seen it, and we've seen it over and over again. It seems to be something very common, where Christian people in the first flush and exuberance of their conversion, they make tremendous strides. And then you see them 10 years later, and they seem to have halted. They seem to be making very little progress. You would expect them to be far more matured by this time than they actually are. And sometimes something has happened. They've slowed up and they've almost, as it were, halted in this maturity progress that was so promising in the early days, and so on and so on. And the point is that Paul is saying, who makes you to differ then? In terms of grace unto salvation, and also in terms of graces. Not every Christian believer is called upon to fulfill the same function. I will never be required to have the grace of a mother, for example. Now, to say the thing is to state the obvious, but nonetheless, there is grace required for a woman to bring up and to carry children. There is grace required to be a homemaker. There is grace required to be whatever our calling is in life. We are not all given the same grace or the same maturity. We don't all need the same quantity, so to speak, of grace. My need right now is for grace to preach this sermon. That's what I need grace for. And your need this evening is not to stand there and say, well, I could do that better. Maybe some of you could. For all I know, probably you could. That's not the point. Your grace is required to listen to the word of the Lord. And at Corinth, there were these differences. Some didn't like Paul's preaching. And some thought that Apollos was the great one, and so on. They seemed to be almost a majority vote against Paul. They thought he was contemptible. His bodily presence is ridiculous to look at. And his speech, well, when you listen to him, how bad can you get, so to speak? And so the Apostle Paul is saying, of course there are differences. Not every preacher is going to preach with the same eloquence or the same understanding of the law and grace as Peter, or the same breadth and depth as the Apostle Paul. Of course there are going to be those differences. But who is it makes those differences? That's the point. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is implying that there is God who makes things differ. In chapter 3 of this epistle, Paul says something to this effect. He says at verse 4 in chapter 3, for while one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? He means, are you not just behaving like ordinary, unconverted? That's the way the world compares its leaders and its speakers and its important trendsetters, says Paul. You're just behaving like the world when you say, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos. And notice what Paul goes on to say. In verse 5, our English translation here doesn't get it right, actually. We translate this as, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? That's not what Paul says. He says, what is Paul? What? What is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Paul, actually? He's only a planter. What is Apollos? He's another one who comes after the planting is done, and he pours on the water to make the plants grow. But it is God who makes the plants grow. What is Paul? What is Apollos? We're only ministers, we're only servants, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted. That's all I did, says Paul. Apollos came along afterwards, and he was very good at watering the plants. But God is the one who makes things grow. Who maketh you to differ? At the end of the day, it is God who makes us different. And we're to live in the God-appointed niche and the God-appointed limitations, because we are all limited. And that's what Paul is saying in the very first question that he asks here. What is being referred to? It's this question of passing judgments. Let us not pass judgment. Indeed, one of the different translations translate this differently. One of the translations that I've got says, who makes you superior? That's the way. Another of the translations says, who is it that makes such a big difference between you? The translators all recognize that there is this differentiation, not only between the saints of God and the sinners outside, but between the saints inside the church and other saints inside the church. And who is it ultimately gives us that grace to believe and the quality or the quantity of grace to serve in whatever our calling is, it is God alone who gives the grace. What is Paul? What is Apollos? We're only, as it were, farm laborers. It is God who makes the differentiation. Who makes you to be, as it were, those upon whom a judgment has been passed. Don't judge yourselves. Don't judge others in that way. So that's the first thing. That's the first question, dealing with what is it that Paul's talking about. But then the second question that we ask is this evening. Why is Paul asking this question at all? And we've already touched on it, but we should touch upon it again. And it is because in Corinth there was the lacking of no gift. Every conceivable opportunity and benefit had been showered upon this congregation. If you go back to chapter 1 at verse number 10, at verse number 7. Indeed, we could begin to read at verse 5 in chapter 1. In everything, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, Paul reminds them that even although they may not be faithful to their, as it were, their part of the calling, God is faithful to his part in their salvation. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the problem at Corinth, as we have seen, is party spirit. Looking at someone who is different, who perhaps has a different understanding or a different emphasis, and saying they're wrong. And the reason that they're wrong is because we're right. And if you disagree with us, you must be wrong because we're right. I remember speaking to a minister of a congregation, not the congregation I was in. And I was visiting in a home, and this man was in the home because the family belonged to his branch of Presbyterianism. And this man was quite emboldened. He was quite bold. Look you right in the eye with the utmost confidence of being correct. And he would tell you right without any sense of blush or hesitation or any doubt whatsoever. You must be wrong because we're right. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am confronted with that kind of arrogant assumption, I am really fearful for such an individual, because the scripture makes it very clear there is always room for improvement. And if we are right to the point of being correct on every point of doctrine under discussion, it means that we have attained. And Paul is saying in this very chapter, these Corinthians, they thought we have attained. Some of them at least. And Paul says, I wish you had attained, that we might reign with you. I wish that we were as full as you are, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, in order that we too might share in your maturity and fullness. Paul is speaking sarcastically about these people. He is trying to bring them to their senses and to engender a little bit of humiliation into their assumptions that they are rich. Now you are full, now you are rich. You have reigned as kings. You need no further teaching, you people. You have arrived. I wish you had, because then you could share some of it with us. The apostles, we are despised. You people, you are rich. We are fools for Christ. You're wise. You people are wise, but we are only fools. You see what Paul is doing? The irony, the biting irony, in which he points out the terrible danger of how easy it is. There is nobody, as more than one wise man has said, there is nobody more easily fooled by ourselves than ourselves. And that includes me. We stand together this evening before God as those who need always to have the improvement of correction. And a man who says, I have not shifted my position for 20 years, that man is either a genius or a fool. He certainly is not a growing Christian. Because we do change our position. We grow stronger. I'm not saying that we change our position in terms of believing in Christ, but we change our position in our improvement, our growth in terms of strength, in terms of depth and height and dimensions. We ought to be growing and changing our position all the time as improvements come and as we grow in grace and in knowledge. There's always room for improvement. And improvement always means, surely, putting away perhaps earlier mistakes and errors in our understanding and, as it were, unlearning some of the foolish fantasies with which we entertained ourselves in the beginning. When we become men, we put away childish things. And that includes the faith as well. Our faith at the beginning is childish because we're children. As we grow up as men and women in Christ, we begin to put away those childish notions. And we begin to embrace, we begin to think like men and women. There's always room for improvement. And that's what Paul is saying. That's why he gives all this massive doctrine to this congregation at Corinth. Because they thought that they'd arrived. And that means that there's nothing more that Paul can say to them, to teach them. Well, we already know that. That's elementary, sir. And Paul is saying to them, well, what an amazing thing. Here's a group of Christian people. They're falling out one with another. They're tolerating immorality. There are all kinds of difficulties. And they think that they're strong. The congregational life is a shambles. And yet they are thinking that they've reigned and we are strong and wise. And that's why Paul is asking the question, who makes you to differ? Because they are preferring one preacher against another. Now, it is inevitable that we prefer preachers. I have my favorite preachers. There's some preachers, quite frankly, and I wouldn't even bother crossing the road to go and hear them. There are other preachers, and I can name one or two, and I would count it no great sacrifice to travel at length to go and hear them, because they're worth hearing, in my opinion. And so it's inevitable that we have all choices. One man's meat tends to be another man's poison. We're not all the same in our appetites for food. Some have a sweet tooth, some prefer the savouries. It's, of course we understand that. But when it comes to the point of disharmony, you see, there is such a thing as disagreeing in love. We can disagree and differ in love, but when it comes to disharmony, and Paul is concerned about this church at Corinth, because when he says, now I beseech you, at verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord, that you all speak the same thing and that there be divisions among you and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions. The word here is schisms. They are schismatic. This is not some innocent disagreement where you agree on one thing and I allow you your opinion and you allow me mine. These are positions where there are those who are condemning Paul because he's not up in their opinion to the standards of eloquence of Apollos or to the standards of law keeping as Peter. And that's the problem. And these problems that were besetting the church at Corinth are problems which beset the church of Christ to this very day. One has only to look at the splintering of Presbyterianism in my native land of Scotland to go no further. I'm not going to bore you with going into details, and I'm sure you all know. But you can go into certain little villages in the highlands of my native land of Scotland, and you will find five psalm-singing Westminster confession Bible-believing AV preaching churches, five different ones. It is a shambles and a scandal, and each one takes a stand against the others. And they will never darken the door. You see, there's nothing new under the sun, and it is a violation. Who maketh you to differ? Can you not have differences among friends and families? That's why Paul is raising the question. So first of all, what is he referring to? He's referring to a differentiation before God. It is God who makes them to differ. And he is asking the question because they themselves are setting up differences. Party spirit, pride, criticism of others who disagree with their own particular point of view. And then the third question is, of course, again, we have already answered it. It is God who makes the difference. God in the electing love of the gospel. God who comes to them in grace. God the Father. You remember how Paul puts it in chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, the church of God. This is the church of God the Father, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. They have been made different by God, who chose them from all eternity to be saints in Christ Jesus. They are different because they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, with everyone else who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a congregation which is different. Not only because the Father has set his love upon them and the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood for them. You remember when Paul went preaching at Corinth, we're told how he knew nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what was it that he was preaching when he went to Corinth preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified? Well, if you go to chapter 15, Paul reminds these Corinthians exactly what it was that he was preaching. Notice the particularity and the personal involvement of what it was. What does it mean when he goes preaching Christ crucified? It's not just a general message, Christ died for sinners. That's not what Paul was preaching at Corinth. He was preaching something much more to the point. In chapter 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. It wasn't that when Paul went preaching Christ crucified, he was leaving unsaid any reference to those for whom Christ died. He died for our sins. It is one thing, you know, to preach about Jesus Christ. He died on the cross of Calvary. Well, what is the meaning of that? Why did he do that? Is that just an example? Is that an act of bravado? What is the significance of the death of Jesus Christ? What interest can we possibly have in such an event so long ago? It is that he died for our sins and that he rose again according to the scriptures for our justification, as he puts it in Romans. And so when Paul is speaking of the one who makes them different, it is God the Father's love. It is God the Son's death on the cross and resurrection, involving us and our sins and our salvation, but also it is this, the work of the Holy Spirit. Why do you think it is that the Apostle Paul, in this great chapter, in this great epistle, chapters 12 through to 14, speaks so much about the Holy Spirit? Why? Because there was no congregation in the whole of the New Testament that had received so much of the benefits and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Here was a congregation where the Spirit was poured out with a fullness and a generosity quite unknown in any other congregation, as far as we can tell. And so what makes them differ is not only because God has made them different, but he has lavished upon them a love and the death of Christ, and especially applying the love of God and the work of Christ in a way that he has not done to any other congregation. He has lavished more spirituality on this congregation. They have privileges, which quite frankly were not given, it seems, to other congregations. You come behind in no gift. And you and I know, surely, from our systematic theology to go no further. We know that the application of our salvation is through the Holy Ghost. The Father plans it. The Son achieves it. And the Holy Spirit applies it. And that means that our personal involvement with the Holy Spirit, or our personal involvement with salvation, it has all to do. It depends entirely upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And here is a congregation that had the Holy Spirit almost, we dare say, without measure. So great were their privileges. And it seems that they had become accustomed to those privileges, to the point of becoming so used and familiarized that they began to treat them with a measure of contempt. Familiarity can breed contempt. And sometimes we have to be very careful that we value the privileges that we have in this congregation, if I dare say so. Because this congregation is not without many, many privileges. And there's a tremendous danger of familiarity breeding a kind of contempt. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing the congregation. Who makes you different? What's he talking about? Why does he ask the question? Who is it that makes the difference? It is the Trinitarian Godhead working to bring to bear. In order, why does God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit go to all this trouble with these people? Why does Paul bother writing to them at all in such a way? He writes to this congregation more than to any other congregation. They're occupying a lot of his time. And he is spending a lot of time writing to them and praying over them and indeed being anxious concerning them. This congregation is costly not only to God but to Paul. And they are the most abusive congregation of all. And why did God spend all this time and effort called to be saints? To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, you're meant to be saints. You should be the supreme congregation in the New Testament. You have received every availability, every opportunity, all the resources to be a supreme shining bright light, not only in Corinth but in all the New Testament churches, looking to Corinth with admiration and envy. Instead of that, they had become a shambles and they were the talk of the town, not in terms of admiration, but in terms of ridicule and contempt. Because they were falling out among themselves and they were taking for granted and beginning to argue. Now you might say, well, that's stretching a far bow. No, it's not. Do you know the problems that afflict this lucky country, Australia? The problems that divide classes in our society. It's the problems of affluence. There are some societies where they pull together, not in order to see who can have the extra house as an investment, but simply to put a roof over their heads. Not seeking the highest places in academia or whatever, but simply trying to get by. They pull together. There are so many divisions in our society of Australia which are divisions that are directly related to the affluence of society. And it's like that in churches. You go to some churches, in even to this day, what was once the Iron Curtain, and the further east you go towards Siberia, the more you will see this. And to go to some countries, to some Christian churches in the Middle East, and in some countries in Asia, and they're not arguing about the fine points of different kinds of Presbyterianism. They're simply trying to live together of a common faith in Christ. They're not arguing about it. Of course they differ. But there are greater issues forcing them together, drawing them, forcing them into a commonality of one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And they tolerate one another's weaknesses. And they don't envy one another's strengths and argue over and make new denominations. They can't afford to do that. They don't have the luxury. And at Corinth, it seems, they were so privileged, they would think nothing of forming sectarian groups. They could afford to do so. And if you don't like one, you go to another. Like in Sydney, if you don't like one church, you go to another church. If you don't like that, you move on. A smorgasbord of choices. There are places in the world, and there have been times in church history, where such a thing would have been unthinkable. Because it was either come together and survive, or divide and disappear. And here at Corinth, the Apostle Paul is reminding them to be thankful. To be thankful instead of falling out. Be thankful that Paul came, even with his rude preaching and his poor appearance. Bodily presence, contemptible. Okay, let him be a small man with a bald head and a big nose and bow legs. Let him be that. Does it matter? If he came preaching to them the gospel by which they were saved, and preaching in the demonstration of spirit and of power, in order that their faith would not in any way rest upon his handsome countenance, the Brill Cream preacher, with not a hair out of place. But when they were converted to Christ, it wasn't by Paul's winsomeness, either in terms of beauty or attractive, eloquent ministries. It would be by the demonstration of spirit and power alone. Weakness, fear, and much trembling. Are they not even thankful for that, these people? It seems not. It was God who made them to differ. And at the Lord's table, when you and I gather together, we have to remember it is God who makes us differ. It is God who has passed a judgment upon us. We have no business looking at other people and saying they shouldn't be here at the Lord. Maybe they shouldn't. That's not our business. Let a man examine himself, not other people. It is God who makes them to differ. And I must press on because I've got two further questions I want to ask and answer. When is this difference made? When is it made? When was it that they became different? It wasn't when they were born as Corinthians. Such were some of you, some of these people. Notice what the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, that means sodomizers, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, that's what they were like. Now, it may well be the case that Paul here is not describing any particular individual at Corinth, so that some could say, oh yes, that was so-and-so, but not me. Paul is not describing a particular individual. It would almost be inconceivable that somebody would be guilty of all of this, maybe somewhere, I don't know. It's not an individual that Paul is describing. It's human nature that Paul is describing. In the same way in Romans chapter 1, when Paul gives that awful catalogue of sins, very similar to this, not unlike it really, when God gives men over, and sin after sin after sin is mentioned, and there are people who say, well, we don't know anybody who does all these things. Well, neither do I, quite frankly. I've never met anybody who's guilty of all of these things. But we've all met people who are guilty of some of these things. And the point is, these are the very things that we ourselves could be guilty of. Let's not imagine that these things are, oh, tut, tut, not for us. We would never dream of doing that. Which of us wouldn't dream of doing any of these things? Of course we would dream of doing these things, because this is human nature in the raw. That's the same in Romans chapter 1. And it's in that context, into that filthy muckhouse of all of our hearts, that the gospel comes. And these people, when they were made different, and became the saints of God in Christ at Corinth. It wasn't because they were born that way. They were born very differently to Corinthianize. The city of Corinth in the ancient world was notorious. If you wanted every conceivable pleasure, you went to Corinth. They actually had a verb. It was to Corinthianize, meant to live like a Corinthian. It was a cesspit of a place, a filthy, rotten house, a real muck house if ever there was one. And into that place Paul came from Athens. We were reading about it in Acts chapter 18. He came to Corinth. And he began to preach in the synagogue. And there was persecution. And he began to preach outside the synagogue. And he continued there for 18 months. And then further on, he continued. And you remember how Paul received that vision that we were reading about in Acts chapter 18. This was before the Christian congregation at Corinth had been founded by the apostle, the vision that came to him from verse 9 in chapter 18. In the Lord appeared to Paul in the night in a vision and said to Paul, Paul, fear not, hold not thy peace. Keep on preaching, Paul, keep on preaching. For no man shall lay on thee to hurt thee. I will not allow any man to damage you, because I have much people in this city. Surely you would have thought that if God would have a place where he would say, I have much people, it would be Athens, where they were delighted to hear new things. We don't read in the New Testament of any letter to the church at Athens. We read of a few believers and a few rich women, and that was all. And in this depth, den of iniquity, Corinth, Paul came. And the Lord gave him a special message, and the Lord said to Paul, you continue here because this is the place where I have many people, and there's going to be a Christian congregation in this city of Corinth. I have much people in this city. The most unlikely place, if you were to say, where would be the last place where you'd find Christians? It would be Corinth. And that's the very place where out of all the places in the Acts of the Apostle, the Lord appears to Paul and tells him, I have much people in this city. Stay here. Preach there. Found a congregation there. So when was the difference made? And how it was made when Paul went to Corinth preaching the gospel. And all that Paul did at Corinth was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't going to preach about all the things that Greeks were naturally interested in. The Corinthians had a particular kind of architecture, Corinthian columns, we know of them to this very day, special flutings they had. And to this very day, they're a famous brand of architecture. And they were interested in everything. They were a real smorgasbord of experience. And like so many pleasure houses, they're interested in every new thing under the sun they can lay their hands on. And Paul determined in such a place to know nothing. I'm not going to talk about their philosophies. I'm not even going to talk about their sins particularly. I'm going to talk about Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And Paul stayed there for another 18 months and then further time after that. That was when they became different. They weren't different by nature. And you and I are not different by nature to those who are frequenting, wherever they're frequenting tonight. Let's be rid of this idea that we're saved because we're good people when we come to the Lord's table. We come, nothing in my hands or in my heart I bring, simply to the cross I cling, knowing that Christ Jesus died for the ungodly, for sinners, while we were enemies. While we were deep in the depths of our ungodly hearts, not too far removed from these awful crimes of the Corinthians. That's us. That's me. That's you. And not to face up to that is simply to live in a fool's dream world. And the one who makes us different, and the time of our difference, the great moment of transformation comes through this mysterious thing, the preaching of Christ crucified. Chapter 1, and I know I must finish soon. chapter 1 of this great epistle tells us, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. The Greeks want wisdom, reason, science, rationality. The Jews look for signs, signs in religions. Give us signs and wonders. And we don't give them reasons. We don't give them proofs. We've got no proof. We can't prove the gospel. Let's be clear on that too. And we've no signs and wonders. What have we got then? What have we to offer to the world? Just a message of Jesus Christ. And we leave the work to God. Paul plants. Apollos comes along and waters. It's God who makes things grow. That's all we're called to do. Just speak the word. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And it's that way or no way. And that's when they became different. In that moment. When God opened their blinded eyes and entered their darkened hearts and changed them, turned them about, and they became those who are called to be the saints in Christ Jesus. Who maketh thee to differ? And when did the difference take place? The moment, not in our baptism, not because we were born into a Christian home, not because of anything at all, apart from the message of gospel grace. Christ died, crucified for our sins. And according to the scriptures, he was buried. He was really dead. And he rose again. And then the final question, just in a word, is this. Where is this evidence to be seen? This difference to be seen? Who makes you to differ? Well, if we are called to be different, in what way are we to be different? Well, we're certainly to be different to these Corinthians. That's for a fact. He says, you people are behaving like you used to behave. You're behaving just like men when you're comparing yourselves with each other and comparing me with Apollos and Apollos with me and looking at each other and passing comments and comparisons. He's not so good a Christian as I am, etc., etc., etc. Paul says that's the way the world looks at things. Why do you think it is that Paul emphasizes later on in this epistle the great evidence of Christian living is love? Supposing we can speak in tongues. Supposing we do have all the gifts. Supposing we can speak like the angels out of heaven. And supposing we can, as it were, move mountains with such a faith that we have. And if we have no love, we're not even Christians. We're nothing. We're just like the sounding, clanging noise of an old trash can. That's what Paul says. Be imitators of me, he says in verse number 16 of this very same chapter. I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Wise? No, not wise. A fool for Christ. That's what it means. Imitate me. And why? Because in chapter 11, at verse 1, be ye followers of me, imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Well, you see the point. At least I hope you do. The Lord's Supper is an occasion for us to be looking only to Jesus. An occasion for us to be declaring the value to us of his death until he comes again. It is the occasion when we are to be seen to be that group of people out of all the peoples in the world where our hope and confidence is in thee alone. And we are to be seen to be different. And in order to come to the Lord's table, we must be different. Because if we are Christians, we are different. We're no longer what once we were. And the evidences of the difference is that we show it in the way that we live. And there will be falls and failings. There will be mutual recriminations, envying some and looking down our nose at others. That's the tragedy of our fallen humanity. But it ought not really to be, because who maketh thee to differ? Is the question really that should plague us and remain with us until the day that we leave this world. One of the great Puritans, and this I am really going to close off, one of the great Puritans, I think it might have been Grimshaw, I can't recall. Apparently on his deathbed, his last words, well, here goes another unworthy sinner. You see, that man got it right. And it's that kind of thing that we have to get right. May God bless his word to us.